from man's opinions and those kind of things and just focusing on the Word. As we do travel through the Word together, we've arrived at the book of 1 Samuel. If you'd like to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. We will count it a privilege to give you one. If you need to keep it, please do so. Or you know someone that needs one, take it, pass it on. There's no charge for the Bible, of course. Just want you to have one. And now we just want to study together. That's why we've gathered. First Samuel chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we need prepared hearts. Our great danger, Lord, is to come and just kind of coast. Our great danger, Lord, is to come and just approach this from our head. But help us, Lord. Help us go beyond that and really hear you from our hearts. To let your heart speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, you know we need, you know those areas that need the application of your word, the work of your spirit. So, Lord, help us. Help us be that soft clay in your hands because you are worthy. We do want to give you honor. We do give you all the glory. We sing it, and Lord, help us from our hearts to express it and to live it. You are worthy. Worthy of us to yield our lives to. So help us do that right now. Lord, that you should count us as yours. You should love us as you do, that we might be called the forgiven ones. What an awesome thing. Just called to you, set apart to you. Lord, that's by your mercy, your grace. Lord, we stand in awe of you. We love you, and we've gathered to hear from you. May that be what happens, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, just briefly, the book of 1 Samuel represents a sort of transition period in the history of Israel. If you've been traveling with us or you're familiar with the word, you know that went that whole time, of course, of just their raising up and being brought into the land and establishing of the tribes. And we went through those years, 300 to 400 years of time where the judges basically were the ones who God used to rule over them. Really, they were meant to be, and they had been, they were supposed to have been during the time of the judges and all, a theocracy, meaning where they were ruled directly over by God. But now in 1 Samuel, we're going to enter a period of time where they'll be moving from a theocracy to a monarchy, meaning we're moving towards a time when God will be raising up a series of kings. And instead of God directly ruling over the people, there's going to come a time where they're going to ask for and God will give them a king, and God will begin to deal with the people, particularly through a king. So they're going from a theocracy to a monarchy. But if you're with us in the study of Judges and all, you know that although they had been called to be a theocracy, they were really an anarchy. They were an apostasy, is what they really had become, because they had been doing what was right in their own eyes. Every man was simply doing what he thought was best, and we saw that when man is left to himself, it is not a pretty sight. And we saw that as we read through those chapters and all. So now they'll be going from this period of the judges to the period where they'll be ruled over by a series of kings. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, and Ephraimite. Let me pause for just a moment, because we need to establish something right here. We're going to be reading about, in particular, Elkanah and one of his wives, Hannah and Peninnah, but through Hannah, and then, of course, the birth of Samuel and all. And it tells us here that Elkanah was an Ephraimite, meaning he's from the area of the tribe of Ephraim. But if you choose to, you can turn there or you can just listen for just a moment. But over in 1 Chronicles, it gives us a little insight into this, and we need to clear something up so it doesn't stumble somebody down the road. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, in particular verses 26 and 27, well, if you go up to about verse 22 of 1 Chronicles 6, it's going through the family of Levi. Now, Levi, of course, was the tribe. The Levites were the ones who were called to be the priest. They were the only family that was allowed to offer sacrifices and all, and they were the priests for the nation of Israel. And in chapter 6 of 1 Chronicles, it's going through the descendants of Levi. In particular, in verse 22, it tells about the sons of Kohath, Kohath being one of the sons of Levi. And it's going through the various descendants there. And it tells us in verse 26, as for Elkanah, the sons of Elkanah were Zophah, his son Nahath, his son Eliab, his son Jeroham, his son, and Elkanah, his son. So it's not the first Elkanah there in verse 26, but in verse 27, that second one, Elkanah, he is the Elkanah that we're reading about now as we begin 1 Samuel. Jeroham, his son, and Elkanah, his son. So it lines up with, you read the first Elkanah, you go, well, it doesn't line up. If you read the second one, you see it mentions the same father as Jeroham and all being the one who Elkanah descends from. Now, why do I say all that? Because it shows us, it reveals that although Elkanah and Hananel, although they're living in the area of the tribe of Ephraim, he himself is a Levite through the line of Kohath. Elkanah is actually a Levite. At times here, it calls in the beginning he's an Ephraimite because of the area he's living in. He's from the area of Ephraim. But in particular, his family line is of the line of Levi, of the priestly line. Matter of fact, he was living in one of the priestly Levitical cities. Remember, the Lord has set up, when he set all the tribes up, that he put Levitical, meaning cities where the Levites would live, amongst all the tribes, so all the tribes could have priests who would minister on their behalf. And so Elkanah lives in one of these priestly Levitical cities in Ephraim. So, all I'm saying is, although he's called an Ephraimite because that's where he lives, he's of the family of Levi, the priestly line. That is important because in just a little while after Samuel's born, little Samuel, and then he grows, he will be offering sacrifices. Now, there would be some who could put a protest up, hold it. Only Levites can do that. His father's an Ephraimite, it says. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. He can't be doing that. Well, he's from the area of the tribe of Ephraim, but he himself, as First Chronicle clarifies, he himself is indeed of the tribe of Levi. So Samuel will be of the tribe of Levi. So yes, he can offer sacrifices. Having said that, verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. This was a time of polygamy, obviously, and all. It's coming up during that time, and man had been doing right in his own eyes and all. So he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And of course, Hannah being childless in that culture, in that time, that would have been very looked down upon. It was considered a real curse or something to not have children. Verse 3, this man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, the tribe of Ephraim is located, their land is just about what we call the center of modern-day Israel. And Shiloh is in that area. Shiloh is about 30 miles north-northwest of Jerusalem. But it says he's going to Shiloh. That's because in those days, that's where the temple was, that's where the tabernacle was, in Shiloh. Jerusalem is not going to be the spiritual center, more or less, of the nation. All the tabernacle and all won't be there until the time of David. Right now it's in Shiloh, and at the time when this is happening, and that's why it says they're going to Shiloh. So the Ark of the Covenant and all and everything is right there in Shiloh. So he goes up yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. We'll read a whole lot about them before the night is over, Lord willing. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, that's Peninnah, also provoked her, Hannah, severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So, Hannah is childless. Peninnah has all these children. Hannah's being looked down upon. And there's all these negative comments coming from Peninnah directed towards Hannah. Sad when people speak ill of you. The old thing might be sticks and stones might break my bones, but words can never hurt me, but words can hurt. And especially when it's someone in your own household like this, I don't know, perhaps you've found, I know I've found that some of the deepest wounds come from those who are closest to you. People maybe you thought who wouldn't say the things they wound up saying. And here's someone in your own household, and she's taking a lot of shots at Hannah. So Hannah lived with what was perhaps daily reminders of her struggle, of her circumstances. Now, the fact that her husband, their husband, Elkanah, gave double portions to Hannah probably didn't help Peninnah's attitude towards Hannah. Because there's already jealousy going on, but it says that in particular Elkanah loves Hannah. And because of that, he gives her a double portion. And perhaps that provokes some more comments and feelings out of Peninnah. So anyway, there's this rivalry, there's this jealousy going on in this home. It does call Peninnah Hannah's rival in verse 6. All of this helps us understand and relate to Hannah's circumstances. As we looked at this morning, and I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led, because we went more in depth than we can right now because of time and all. But we looked at how many of us can relate to Hannah, or if we'll slow down, we'll realize we can, in that sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are rough, circumstances don't seem to be changing. We pray and pray, sometimes year after year, like Hannah did, and situations don't change. Or perhaps we're being attacked by others, or just all the various things we go through that we don't understand why God's not working or delivering us or changing things. So we're all very much like Hannah at times. It says Hannah would weep, and she got to the point where she'd weep and she wasn't even able to eat. But notice, and this is a key to all that's going on here, why had she not borne children? It says twice, verse 5 and then verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. You see, there's a plan unfolding here. God is going to bring forth Samuel, but it's going to be in God's timing and in God's ways, because there's more than just a family involved here, more than just Hannah, there's a nation involved. And while Hannah wants a son, God wants a Samuel. And so for this period of time, he has, quote, closed the womb. Now, Hannah doesn't know that right now, of course. She just struggles, but it's important for us to remember that principle. There is a plan of God unfolding all the time. Oh, that we would remember that and rest in it. Hannah's going to experience an awesome work of God, but she doesn't see it right now. But remember, God is always at work. He won't leave us. He won't forsake us. And whether we see it at the time or not, God is at work. And we get to the end of this journey, we'll look back and we'll see he was in charge the whole way. We can travel it resting, or we can travel it kicking and screaming and complaining and miss out on the peace that's being offered to us. But at this point, all she knows is she's childless, she's being harassed by Peninnah. It's going on year after year. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I got to pause for a moment. Hope I don't come on too strong so that all you guys grab me later and say, what are you doing, man? But you know, guys, sometimes we are not the most sensitive people around. I mean, what's Elkanah basically do here? I mean, yeah, he means well, but he comes along and goes, now, honey, how come you can't eat? And why are you crying? I know you can't have children, but aren't I better than 10 sons? Now, I suspect she probably would say, you don't get it. It's not about that. Hannah doesn't need a sort of fix-it answer here. You know, we often tend to do that, and that's not limited just to the male gender either, but Hannah needs understanding. Too often we think when we speak to someone that what they need is for us to fix them, and fix them in some kind of a comment like, well, don't you know, or... What she needs is someone to just pray with her, encourage her, understand her. And that's what we need to do for one another. Just show that you care and understand. When we try to fix somebody and just tell them something, and if it's a fix-it kind of answer, I'm calling a fix-it answer, it misses the point. It actually conveys them the opposite, that somehow we know better, or, you know, we're better than them or something. Well, honey, why don't you just do this? How come you don't do that? Well, you know, you'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Well, that misses the opportunity to minister and connect. So I just encourage you, when you're in a situation where someone around you is hurting, instead of just trying to always tell them what they should do, put yourself in their shoes and share what you'd want to hear at that moment. Share something that you minister to them like you'd be want to be ministered to, with a hug or a word of prayer or an encouragement. He probably means, well, aren't I better than 10 sons? Well, it's not about you, Elkanah. And so we need to remember. Anyway, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, I don't know the exact situation there at Shiloh. This last time we went to Israel, because of the tensions there, that was one area we couldn't get to visit. But we were there about 3 or 4 years ago. And Shiloh is out. It's an awesome site to visit. If I just would pray the next time I ever get to go there, I sure pray it's open to go see again that area. Beautiful. It's not developed. It's not all commercialized. It's out in a very open area, and they have found the ruins of the outline of the stones and all for the original tabernacle. You can go there and sit there and look at it. And it's on a sort of hill, and it's just a very, very neat area here where this would have been sitting. But we did visit, for example, places, and it was very common for those days to have a seat right inside the, whether it would be a place of worship, the local synagogue or whatever, there'd often be a place right inside where the leader would sit. And so you can almost picture Eli just sitting here at the entrance of the tabernacle, sitting there by the doorpost of the tabernacle, and that's kind of his position, to see what's going on, be available, things like that. He's sitting there. In verse 10, and she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So here we see Hannah doing the right thing. She's taking this grief and this struggle and all, and she's pouring out her heart to the Lord. She sets before the Lord her hurt and her anguish. Now she does make this vow. She says, Lord, if you'll just give me a son, I'll turn her right around and give him back to you. This isn't to say that we have to make vows to get God to work. In her case, there's a specific calling unfolding. A calling will be upon Samuel and all. And so there's this commitment. But the idea here is she's doing the right thing. She's going to God with her burden and all. But Eli's sitting at the entrance there. He can kind of see what's going on. And he's watching. Verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. So she's sitting there And as we're going to see in a moment, she's not even putting it into words. Her lips are moving, but she's not speaking out loud. But in her heart, she's just petitioning God. And Eli kind of looking at her, and he sees it. You know, what's going on? She's kind of mumbling away over there. She's speaking, but you can't hear it. So it says, now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hannah's praying so deeply that she isn't even speaking the words audibly. She is praying from her heart. Her lips are moving, but no words are coming out. The picture here is of deep, heartfelt prayer. Eli thinks, though, that she's drunk, so he hassles her at first about it. But she explains, no, Eli, I'm just pouring out my heart, my soul, to God. I'm casting my cares on him. I'm setting my burdens before him. You know, that's what prayer really should be, shouldn't it? Just heartfelt. The words that are just there, the things that are going on, not worrying about so much the exact wording and the floweriness of it or something, but just heartfelt prayers. Not prayers just from our head, from our intellect, rote type of prayer. I wonder how many prayers are just from the head, just rote, so to speak. But prayers from the heart. And I find there's a danger for some of us to fall into that habit of just, you know, habitual prayer, rote prayer. We mean well, but, you know, we want to make sure and get through a certain prayer list, or people in our hearts, we kind of crank through them. And we have to be careful. Be careful it doesn't become just something that's rote. Should be from the heart. And that's how Hannah is praying here. She's just pouring out her heart. Now, it is true. Certain circumstances definitely drive us deeper into prayer, don't they? When you get up in the morning, if you head off to work and all, you spend some time maybe reading your word or saying a word of prayer. And those are important times and meaningful times. But let's face it, typically they may not be as deep and intercessory as when you are at the hospital at 3 in the morning praying for a loved one who they don't know how it's all going to go. When you're praying because circumstances have come along and boy, the storms are just beaten on the doors of your house, so to speak. Those kind of times do drive us deeper into prayer. I realize that. And so there are sorts of level of prayer. But you know, when you think about that, that's an important lesson to learn. Those deep times do drive us into prayer. Or at least they're supposed to. Let them. Let those times cause you to really do battle, to really sit at His feet, to spend that time. What I'm saying is let your circumstances drive you to the Lord through prayer. And no, we don't go looking for those kind of times. They're not fun when they come along. But how often, when we look back, if we've gone through it in that way, do we say, wow, Lord, thank you for redeeming that. Lord, I know you better now for the way you carried me through that, for the way you drew me close through those prayer times because of it. So no, we don't look forward to those rough times, but if we'll handle them by going to Him and casting them on Him and seeking Him after, we can see God using it because we know Him better because of it. Also, you know Him in a way you wouldn't have known Him without that trial. And that's what she's doing here. That's what she's doing. She just heartfelt prayer. After explaining that to Eli, verse 17, he says, go in peace. And what's Hannah's response? She changes. She lays hold of something here. All she has is Eli, who is operating as the priest at that time. And he says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of Him. And God, through that, through Eli, somehow does indeed confirm something or encourage her, reassure her to the extent that she's able to leave there. And it says now she begins to eat. And the King James Version says her countenance was no longer sad. She lays hold of a promise of God here. Go in peace. She doesn't have the physical answer yet. She doesn't know how this is all going to unfold. She doesn't see the end. But she decides to rest in the God of Israel. Her countenance is changed, not because she has the answer, but because she has the promise. And that's how it's supposed to be for us. That's where faith kicks in. Trusting God before we have the answer, in the midst of the trial. Let's encourage each other with that. And we see each other going through a time. Not with pat answers, not with those fix-it answers. I said, oh, no big deal. No, that's not what to do. But to pray with one another and lift each other up and help each other lay hold of not what I say, but what God says. That He isn't going to leave me or forsake me. That He's working all things for good. That He gives a peace that passes understanding. Verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time, notice that, that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So she leaves this occasion with Eli with her countenance changed. She worships the Lord. And notice that. She's worshiping before she sees the answer. But prayer led her to lay hold of his promise, which led her to peace, to praise, to worship. And that's always how it should be. Praise in the midst of our circumstances. Not based on our circumstances, but based on the Lord. Prayer should begin with, be soaked in, and certainly should lead to praise. So she's worshiping here with the confidence that it's all in God's hand, which is always a good thing to remember. And then, verse 20, in the process of time, she does indeed conceive, and Samuel is born. Samuel means ask of God or heard by God. So that's why she says that she named him Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. But she says, I don't want to take him up yet, because she knows when she takes him up, it's going to be to leave him. She committed little Samuel to the Lord, and when the time came, he would serve there in the tabernacle for good. And so when her husband goes up, she goes, no, not yet. I've got to wean him. She knows when she takes him up, it'll be a goodbye, so to speak. It'll be a leave him there. And she says, nope, it's not time yet. She goes, okay, do what's best, but make sure, let the Lord establish his word. Verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. Hannah keeps her vow. She brings little Samuel now and presents Samuel to Eli that Samuel might serve the Lord from now on. And what do? They worship. See, we have here in Hannah a lady who has the right focus. Even as she leaves little Samuel there, she just worships the Lord. Now, chapter 2. These verses 1 through about 10 here, have to do with Hannah's prayer of praise. It is awesome. In the New Testament, we read of Mary's prayer, her declaration, and it's often pointed to, well, in the Old Testament, this ranks right up there. It is an awesome thing that Hannah declares. Let's just read it, then we'll share it, talk a little bit about it. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. What's she saying? Things have changed. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent and darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Hannah's prayer of praise. This week, if you choose to, read through it. Or even right now, hopefully I didn't read it too fast. Did you kind of soak in it? It is an awesome praise. It helps us see just how deeply spiritual Hannah was. The petition of chapter 1, see, now we can get a perspective. Her crying out, her prayer, the petitions she was setting before the Lord as she would sit there in the tabernacle and all. The petition of chapter 1 came from a heart that's here revealed in chapter 2. This is a woman who knew God. This is a woman's
prayer.
It helps us understand why God chose Hannah to bring a man that God was going to use like he's going to use Samuel. And look at this. My heart rejoices in the Lord. And she just starts moving forward. Look at verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, and nor is there any rock like our God. See, that's personal experience. You can talk. She's talking from now someone who's been there, done that, struggled, and found the sufficiency, the strength of God, that He is a rock. But you know, this isn't just that, because as commentaries point out and all, and it's probably you got a taste of it, this text is also, it's mingled with prophecy. There's prayer, praise, but there's also prophecy throughout this. As it speaks about things like, I rejoice in your salvation, nor is there any rock like our God. Salvation is from Jesus. He is our rock. Because of verses like these and others here, it is considered also that this is a prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. If you go to verse 10, it talks about how it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. We know that day is coming. Thundering will go forward. There is that judgment coming. And it's been placed in Jesus' hand. As those seals are broken and all those things unfold in the book of Revelation and all. In case you're still wondering, well, how is this a prophecy? Are you sure? Well, something to consider. Do you see the very last thing where it says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed? In verse 10 there, the word anointed in the Hebrew is the word that means, and you can look this up in your Strong's, I did, to make sure. It's a Hebrew word that means someone who is anointed, specifically the Messiah. It's a word in Hebrew that was used for the Messiah. So we have before us an awesome praise, prayer, and a prophecy. This woman was used of God. She's cooking with the Lord. What a heart. And because of that, what a prayer. Verse 12. We're going to now take a look at the sons of Eli, and things are going to shift for a little bit here. It's not a pretty sight, but it shows us the times that Samuel grows up in. Let's take a look at it. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. An interesting thing is talking about Hophni and Phinehas. They are the two sons of Eli, and they are acting as priests in the tabernacle, as we're going to see. But interesting, they are corrupt. Literally, it means, and it says, the sons of Belial, not good guys. They did not know the Lord. Interesting. They were priests, and yet they didn't even know the Lord. It shows us how corrupt these times were. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. If the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first.
Then you may take as much as your heart desires. In other words, we're supposed to offer this to the Lord first. No, that he would, your heart desires. No, he would then answer them, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The idea here is that these guys in the office of priest, they were fulfilling the office of priest, but they didn't know the Lord, and so they were grabbing for themselves. They're using the ministry to enrich themselves. They wanted the best of everything. They'd come and take it even. Now, God had set up the offering so that certain offerings, after being offered, could go to the priest. That's how they would get their food and be sustained and all. But there was a way they were to do it. Well, they disregarded all that. They just came and took the choicest parts, and they were trying to enrich themselves through the ministry. They handled the offerings in such a selfish way that the people began to begrudge it, and they despised it. And coming to the house of the Lord should have been a blessing, and people should have been looking forward to it, and as they would present their offerings with pure hearts and see it going up and knowing that God was receiving it, and they'd walk away, you know, with everything being dealt with and everything. Instead, they were despising it. See, just the opposite of what they should have been doing is what was going on. And how sad it is when men, people in ministry, use their position to exploit people and cause people to think poorly of the Lord. He does not look upon it lightly, as we see here. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, which he came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Kind of touching scene. You can almost just see little Samuel now. I mean, I don't know how old he was when he got weaned, but pretty young. And he's just kind of serving there, serving Eli and taking care of stuff in the around the temple there in the sanctuary and all. And little year by year, you know, I mean, you know, I don't know. She's probably home knitting every year, the special little robe, trying to figure out how much he would have grown in the last year and everything. I mean, it's a very touching scene. And every year she'd bring up her robe and give it to little Samuel. And Eli would just bless them for their offering of Samuel, and she went on to conceive and have these other children and all. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. Now look at this. Look at this. And how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now that's pretty evil. That is pretty low stuff. So he said to them, why do you do such thing? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. So he's trying to call them on it. Eli's trying to call Hophni and Phinehas on it. What are you doing? This is wrong. It's evil. You're making the people transgress. Verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. So Eli is trying to call his sons on it, but they don't change. They don't listen. But notice, as I read this paragraph here, notice the contrast that's being set before us by the Lord. There's these sons of Eli, and then there's Samuel. They're the sons of Eli, they're evil and doing these yucky things, and they won't repent, won't change. And meanwhile, little Samuel is just what? Growing in favor with God and man. And remember, Samuel is doing this growing in favor with God in the midst of some evil, corrupt stuff going on. not like he had all these wonderful examples around him. Hophni and Phinehas are the opposite of what Samuel is. But that's, see, the point here is important, this contrast. We don't have to let those around us set the pace for our growth. And don't say, well, they do it, they compromise, he does, and that guy, and you just grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. Just track with him. No matter what the circumstances are around you, in your home or your friends or your school or your work or whatever, you don't have to go the way of others. Little Samuel is simply growing in both the favor with the Lord and men. Verse 27. Some sad verses. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread." Eli's sons were doing this, but Eli does not stop them. And so in verse 29 we read, after the Lord says, you know, through this man of God, we don't told who this man of God is, but the Lord through him declares, I did all this for you, I did it for your father, I did it for you, I provided for you, and yet why do you kick at my sacrifice, my offering? You esteem it lightly. Why do you do this? You honor your sons more than me, making yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. The Lord declares here, Eli, I'm going to cut you off. Your household will be cut off. And the sign of that is going to be that your sons will die. And that's going to be in some chapters up ahead. But these are sad verses to read about Eli. Chapter 3 is a short chapter. Let's tackle it. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." May I pause and just say, I don't know what it is about this account, but I've always just really taken, I love this account of God speaking to little Samuel. Up until then, there had the word of the Lord was rare. There was no, as it says, there was no widespread revelation. There weren't the visions and words and all coming from the Lord and all. And we're going to see Samuel is just all new to this. He's not used to God speaking to him. But it's interesting, this calling. And so verse 4, The Lord calls Samuel, and he answers, "Here I am." Verse 5. So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. It's just basically saying this is all new experience at this level for little Samuel. And the Lord called Samuel again, the third time. So he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord is speaking to little Samuel. Samuel hears it, and he thinks that it's Eli. No lightning? No fanfare? Nothing written across the wall? Nothing? No big, you know, spotlights in the sky? In such a way that Samuel just, he thinks it's Eli. It's just a voice. Just a, he's not, you know, like, "Samuel!" You know, with the heavens opened up and light shining down. Huh? It's not like that, is it? Because it's very, his reaction, "Oh, Eli's calling me." And he books on in there. "No, I didn't call you." It's just God calling Samuel's name. I wonder how often God is speaking to us, but we don't hear. We don't listen. We pass it off as something else. How often might God be speaking to me? "Oh, well, that must not be God, or that can't be him," or whatever. After all, it didn't have lightning with it. You know, it didn't have that Charlton Heston voice going on. He just speaks his voice. Now, I'm not saying that God would necessarily speak to us audibly. But how often is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us something? But because of our distractions or business or because we're not familiar or whatever, we don't listen, we brush it off, whatever. How often does the Holy Spirit maybe saying to go somewhere or not go somewhere, or do this, don't do that, or just want to minister to us or comfort us or speak his love to us or whatever it might be, but we don't listen. We do. We let the distractions keep us from hearing. We write it off as something else, and we miss out. I just wonder how often God is just it might just not be speaking to us, and what might be a very common way, just his Spirit speaking to our heart. We need to learn to listen. The Lord says his sheep know his voice. And as we're going to see, you know, with Samuel, and so often, and probably many here could attest to, the more you listen, the more you become used to, oh, that's how God works, and that's how God speaks, and that's his way of working. And our great need is to listen and develop that and tune in, so to speak, so that we might be quick to hear, to know and to hear and to obey what he's saying. If I don't know you and you don't know me and I call you, I probably the first time I call you might say, I call you up and go, "Hi, Pete, it's Pastor Dale." "Oh, hi, Pastor Dale, what's up?" But if I called you a lot, after a while, I go, "Hi," and you just know, your friends call, they usually don't have to give their first and last name, doing everything else. You just, right away, you recognize the voice. That's how we need to be with the Lord. In such a relationship, in such a way that when he speaks, we just know. That's him nudging us. Indeed, how often have we found ourselves saying sometimes after we blew it, after we went the wrong way, after we made a decision that we're looking to us, how often though have we sometimes said to ourselves, "You know, I remember looking back, God was telling me, but I just didn't pay attention." Often I'll have people will say that. "Yeah, as I look back, he was telling me not to go there. He's telling me to stop that or not talk to that person or to do this other." After I look back, so often, you know, people say that. They'll say, "I look back and I can see, yeah, he was trying to stop me. He's putting all the stop signs up," or whatever it was. Well, why does it have to be that we look back and say, "Yeah, I see now"? Let's learn going into it and learn he's always out for our best. And if he says left, right, stop, go, do it, because it's the best place to be. What I'm saying is we need to be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Listen and obey when he speaks to our hearts. And he is speaking. For every believer, he's taken up residence inside to guide, to comfort, to all those things, to open the word to us, all those things. We just need to listen. Verse 7 does confirm this is all kind of a new experience for Samuel. This is really his first encounter of God speaking to him. And Eli finally figures out, wow, the Lord's trying to speak to Samuel. So he tells Samuel what to do. Say these words. Verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. May verse 10 be on our lips and upon our heart also. Lord, speak, for your servant hears. Lord, give me ears to hear you. In the school, on the job, at home, in the middle of that circumstance, whatever it might be, Lord, help me to keep a spiritual ear turned your direction. Speak, for your servant hears, needs to be what we're all about. Verse 11, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. What is this first message that the Lord speaks to and through Samuel? That God is going to judge Eli's sons. He's going to judge Eli's sons for their wicked ways, and he's going to judge Eli for not doing anything about it. You know, Eli appears to overall be a good guy in a lot of ways. But his sons were evil. They abused their position as priest. Now, they were grown sons. They're of age. And because of that, Eli may not have been able to make them get right with God. I don't know of a way to make someone get... I can't reach in and redial someone. We're not like computers or someone can program us. Each person's accountable for their own personal walk and relationship with the Lord. Eli may not have been able to make them get right with God. And if you have grown children all, remember that. In the end, we can't make them do anything. But what could he have done? He could have stepped in and stopped them from performing the role of priest. You see, he was chief priest. He was the one who was in charge in that area. And as it says here, he says, Eli's sons, for their iniquity, because in verse 13, I will judge them because the sons made themselves vile, and Eli because he did not restrain them. Again, he tried to talk to them, but they would not turn, would not repent. But he should have stepped in and said, okay, you guys want change, then you can't have... You should have taken the position. They should have had to step down. Eli should have made it the point and announced the such that they were no longer in that role because of what they were doing. It says he did not restrain them. Again, notice, he's not held accountable for their personal decisions and all, but he is accountable for not restraining them in their positions that he was in charge of. Thus, Eli is judged for not doing that. So Samuel lay down until morning, after the Lord had told Samuel this. Samuel lies down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, a little insight of some of his duties. Apparently one of his things is to get the house of the Lord open every morning and get it ready to go. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me. That's very nice of you to do that, Eli. That's a nice guy to put this upon little Samuel. The way God do to you, and more, if you hide this thing from me, all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything. and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. God had spoken to Eli about this back in chapter 2 through that unnamed man of God. Now God here uses Samuel to declare that indeed this thing is going to happen. Samuel was afraid to tell Eli at first, but Eli presses Samuel about it, so Samuel tells Eli. And Eli realizes the truth of what Samuel tells him. He says, it's the Lord. Now, consider this. Eli says, it's the Lord. He realizes it's the truth. What does he do here upon hearing this? Or, more to the point, what does he not do? This man of God has told him, and now Samuel has confirmed it. The Lord has spoken directly through Samuel about it. Here's what's happening. It's the Lord. Eli makes no attempt at repentance or remorse. Now, it's true, the Lord had said no sacrifice, anything's going to do with that. But there doesn't seem to be. He just goes, well, let him do what seems good to him. And basically just accepts it. But it's interesting. We don't see a remorse here. Anyway, it's just kind of sad to note that. Let's wrap it up. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That simply means that everything that the Lord was giving Samuel to say was indeed from the Lord, so he was bringing it to pass. None of his words fell to the ground means that when he said it, it happened. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the very north down to Beersheba in the south, throughout all Israel, they knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Israel now begins to realize that there's a prophet in their midst, and he is Samuel. Well, what did the Lord speak to you about tonight? We began by praying and asking the Lord to speak to us. What did he speak to you about? I trust that you'll consider that as you leave tonight, as you go home, as you go through the week. Perhaps he spoke to you about the role of prayer, the role of faith, the role of believing God, hanging on the promises of God before we see the answers of God. Not always needing to have the answer before we rejoice or praise him. Maybe God just spoke to us about the awesome privilege of prayer, and that prayer should be our heart to his heart. And considering the opportunity it is, considering who it is, that we should avail ourselves of it often. Perhaps as we read of how God spoke to Samuel, maybe God spoke to you about his desire to speak to you and our need to tune in. To throughout the day, just keep an inner ear, so to speak, turned towards him. Perhaps just the raising up of Samuel and Hannah's declaration is all. Help us understand that God is looking for people who will simply listen and obey. He's looking for Hannah's. He's looking for Samuel's. He's looking for David's. If we will just listen and obey. May God find us among those who listen and obey. It's good stuff, and we're embarking upon an awesome time now in this book of 1 Samuel. Let's stand. Next week, Lord willing, we press on together. We're going to close in a song of worship together. If you need prayer or just like some time of prayer, the prayer room is available. There'll be prayer partners available. Come avail yourself of it. May God give you an awesome week as we seek and walk in the Lord. Father, that is our heart's desire. It's our prayer. Help us, Lord. Help us be those who, like Hannah, just learn to cast everything on you and then rest it in you. Help us be like that. Lord, help us be those who remember that you're in charge, your plan is unfolding, that you're working all things for good. Lord, I don't know everyone here. I certainly don't know everyone's heart. But you do. Lord, if someone is here tonight that needs to surrender, needs to receive eternal life, Lord, draw them up. Have them come get prayer for that. Lord, if someone's here and just struggling in their circumstances of whatever it might be, but they don't see an end, it's been a while now, Lord, they're like Hannah. Help them, Lord. Draw them close and comfort and help them cast their cares. Indeed, all of us, Lord, help us. Help us give everything to you and let you be everything that you are to us. All glory, all honor, all praise to you now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.